Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship, and we're delighted that you join us tonight for this chapter of The Story. The Story is a book written by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. This is the Bible written in novel form, taking us on a journey through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And each week we'll take one part of the story and expound on it in the message. We hope that you enjoy this chapter tonight. Little boy was asked by his Sunday school teacher, "Why is it so important to be quiet in church?" The little boy pondered and thought, and answered, "It's because everybody's asleep." We are in the last couple of weeks working through the story, and we certainly don't want to lose anybody to sleep. Realistically, we're trying to awaken the church to what God's up to. My concern, my fear for the church is that it has become stagnant. It's become not antiquated, but indifferent to the excitement that is there when we follow God's word. Today we're going to look at one of the key players of God's lower story, post-resurrection. In the previous chapter of the story, in the book of Acts, God had an encounter with a hateful rabbi named Saul. He was blinded, and when God told Ananias to go to Saul, he was fearful. And God told Ananias, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This Saul, who left from Jerusalem on one mission to eradicate Christianity, suddenly got a new mission to reach the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the time given to us in this place to study your word. And Father, as we do so, may you illuminate our thoughts. May we see the depth and the dynamic truth that's there, not just for 2,000 years ago, but Father, for today. May you anoint your word with power and grace as we look into it now and be led by you. May you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one on the chair seats or trays around you and turn to 12, verse 11, and also page 136 in the New Testament Bible. God used Israel in the Old Testament to win people back to himself, even though Israel failed many, many times in many ways. In the Gospels, we read of God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to win us back to him by dying on the cross for us and solving a big problem called sin. But he's also created this entity called the church. Chapter 12, verse 11. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, says, "Be one with the same spirit, but one and the same spirit works all these things." He's just spoke about spiritual gifts. "Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, also, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were in an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. For if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become so much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Paul wrote to the Corinthians that next That next verse, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. The you is referring to the church, the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ functions as God intended to function, nothing will stop it from accomplishing God's work. The problem is we get certain ones rising up who want to exalt themselves a little higher than they should, because all the focus needs to go to them. Whereas the overall, I believe one of the hallmarks of Christ was his humility, not his taking his position and lording over people. The body is called to work as a dynamic force in the world, so the world has to take notice. But I think the body has more tend to blend in and with being politically correct, or rather than trusting what God's word says and lovingly stand upon that truth. In the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles or letters, we see God using the church to connect the creation with the Creator, all designed around us to know the Father. It was through Paul's efforts, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that this new entity, the church, grew. Assembled together, the church is Jesus. We are to think like Jesus, act like Jesus, love others like Jesus loves them. You know, our sign says, you know, come as you are, you'll be welcome at Grace. And God's going to say, okay, love this one. They might be a little smelly. They might not have the best clothes on. They might, whatever it might be. God will test that. If you put that out there, God's going to test that. And it's up to this entity, the church, to rise up and be gracious to that, whatever it might be. I can't tell you the number of times people have told me, to me, horror stories of churches that were, they were asked to leave or told certain things, and I thought, you know, just how arrogant is that of the church? Who's the head of the church anyway? Certainly not me. Maybe Pastor Roland. No. Christ is the head of the church, and he is our example. The church is commissioned to go into all the world as witnesses to Jesus. Remember the key verse we said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That applies to us as well. You are my witnesses in Burton, Flint, and Genesee County, the state of Michigan, the United States, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This little tub of clear plastic with little cars as a starter, as Mary Beth says, is reaching the ends of the earth. That's pouring in Christ's love to a child in Haiti that may have nothing, that lost it all in this earthquake. They're still recovering from that. It's not our obligation, it's our opportunity to add in and to help and to encourage. God wants all people in the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility as well, and that's why we can partner with other entities, other churches. We're one body. We have many members here, but we're part of the greater body of Christ. That's like when we go up north to Shanty Creek, we go to a particular, well, one or two churches. Depends on how early we get up. But, you know, we're part of the body of Christ, and so we can worship, fellowship, and just along with them as well. But make no mistake, there is opposition. It's been recorded there. It should be seen in your own life. There was in the first century. There certainly is in the 21st century. Paul met opposition. Like James has said, he was beaten, thrown in jail. He was stoned. He was, you know, it was piled on, but he pressed on. I often think that back about four or five years ago. And the church got down to about nine people, you know, nine people. And my statement was, well, you know what? I'll be here next week. I hope you will be too. Because I did not feel the release that God said, okay, go on, do something else. It may have been, and it's not stubbornness. It's just there'd be no peace to move on. And look what God has done. Not me, not Pastor Roland, not James, but God. He desires a submissive will so he can power it through. Yeah, Mary Faith and Ken, you guys were there. I remember, another conversation. ADD. Let's move that ADD right out of there. Okay. I'm going to try to ignore that today. It's not very easy. He faced such a time on his third missionary journey that in Acts chapter 18, it's recorded this. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.
for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. A time when he was low, God just gave him a little bit of word and just pushed him on. You know, a couple weeks ago, I had a dream. And in this dream, it was like almost like set like Nevada. And actually, it was like almost the wallpaper on my computer. Like there's this little golden arch, you know, in the desert and stuff, you know. And I remember in this dream, I'm looking at that. And all of a sudden, there was a picture of churches with steeples and stuff. And I knew that I was dreaming about that. Man, that is so cool. I just was looking at it. And the minute I stepped through it, I just felt so close to God. I don't know what, I can't explain it. But the minute I stepped through it, it just all vanished, you know. So, oh, come on back. Bring it back. God wants us to press through in those times, and he'll give us those little boosts just to help us along. Just that little bit of encouragement that says, you know, I'm still with you. I'm still taking you through this. A few years later, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." And in this time, God chooses a point man to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a very unlikely candidate to become the world's first and most renowned missionary. Read his story in Acts chapter 9. We just recounted it last week in the story. By the way, I keep referring to the story from time to time. The story is the Bible in novel form that Max Lucado and Randy Frazee did. And it is the story in a novel form from Genesis to Revelation. And so we've been surveying the Bible over this last year. We have two more weeks left. We have next Sunday and the following Sunday. We have gone through the entire scripture as an overview, and then we'll get back into expository verse-by-verse teaching. But we thought it'd be a good idea for people to see what it is, you know, that the totality, the bigger picture that God has in his word. Why was he an unlikely candidate? One, Saul hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. In fact, he voted to kill Christians. He is credited with the overseer at the stoning of Stephen. Doesn't say he tossed a stone, but he was the representative there that validated the stoning of Stephen. But even Saul, who became Paul, was amazed that Jesus chose him as a missionary to the ends of the earth. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See, even in his work that he did, he humbled himself, realizing that the work impressing through is not even himself, but God working through him. And that has to be the attitude of the church. In your bulletin today, you got this insert, two-sided insert, colorful insert, Acts and the Epistles. And what it is, it's a outline of the book of Acts on the left-hand side and the major themes of it, but also in the references and chapters, it gives you the chronological timeline of what took place and when the books were written. If you look on the letter written on the right-hand side, the first letter written was James. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Not James and John, the apostle, but the half-brother of Jesus. And then the first letter written by Paul was the one in Galatians. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, is arranged topically. You have the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, which tell the life of Jesus Christ. And then you have the epistles, the book of Acts, which takes the church on, the epistles and the stories that are written to letters to the churches to encourage them. And then there's prophecy, the book of Revelation, which most people don't ever get to. They kind of leave that one behind. I think in the fall we're going to start a chapter-by-chapter teaching on a Sunday sometime. Other than Sunday morning, through the book of Revelation, because it's powerful and it's something that God gave to us to understand. Because I believe more and more we're getting in the end times, people. You know, and for us to not understand, you know, people are like, oh, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Excuse me, have you read the book yet? It doesn't say that. It says it gets worse. It says be prepared. That's how we're going to prepare. Okay, side note. Paul planted 10 churches. And you can see by the chart that he wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. But here was the challenge. It was to not make Christianity a new form of Judaism. That's what was faced in the first century. According to the timeline of the story, the book of Galatians was written in relation to the importance of the Jerusalem Council. Key. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Two chapters back. Acts chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There was a problem in this new church that was growing up, that there was Judaizers following Paul, Barnabas, in their footsteps, telling these new converts that you got to do this now. Yeah, you make some, you have to do this. And that was a problem because that's not what Paul was teaching. And so Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem to talk to the elders, to the apostles, to Peter, to James, to John, and to sit down before them and to share them with them what they've been teaching. Look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done, all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. Now these are the religious leaders who now believe in Christ. They stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Peter and Paul. We showed it here, I think, in this last year. You can borrow it sometime from the church. Peter and Paul. In this scene, Titus is there. You know, saying, we need to circumcise them. He's like, got this little panic look on his face, you know. Because that's what they felt. This is what they knew. This is what they knew for all their life, and this now this change is taking place. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they separated themselves from this group that was there, this crowd, and probably in the temple. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, without anything else. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see, the law cannot save. The law, which they'd had for centuries, cannot save. It was there as a mirror to show their unrighteousness. It was there to show them how non-good they were, how ungood they were, which is why they had the yearly sacrifices for sin. But see, Jesus satisfied that in the cross. His one-time for all-time sacrifice covered sins, past, present, and future. And he says, even our fathers couldn't bear it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It didn't make them non-Jewish. You know, we don't become Jewish when we become Christians. We're Gentiles. We become Christians. And a Jewish person who becomes a believer in Christ is what's called a completed Jew because they've recognized their Messiah. If you were here for the Christ and the Passover, and Ellie shared very eloquently the Passover and the Seder dinner, how it's seen, Christ is seen in there. There's a distinction. We are brothers with them, but the church is a new entity made up of Jews, believing Jews, and Gentiles. James finally answered in verse 13 and down verse 19. He says, therefore is my judgment. He was deemed the ruler of the elders, as half-brother of Jesus. You know, after post-resurrection, rose up in the church. Therefore is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And it had a couple of small restrictions. But you see, the circumcision they want them to do is what they've been used to do. Because why? It was a covenant with God and Abraham. It showed the relationship that they had. But it was an old covenant. Now they're into a new covenant. The Jerusalem Council dealt with the most important question of the time. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in practice to be true Christians? Some Jewish leaders demand two things the Gentiles had to do to become true Christians. First is this, have faith in Jesus Christ. Believe. Now that's an easy part. Next part, be circumcised. We've done it for hundreds of years. Let's just continue on with it. Jesus never taught that. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to what? What did he come to do? Fulfill the law. The law has been fulfilled, which is why for those in Christ, there are not the yearly sacrifices anymore. And for those who are still Jews, they're hindered because there's no temple to do them in. Galatians was the first letter Paul wrote during the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to correct the misconception that the Jerusalem Jews were spreading that you needed to do two things to become a follower of Jesus. Have faith in Jesus as the only forgiver of your sins. Fine, you're not resting on tradition, but then have circumcision in order to become Jewish. That was never part of the plan. The Jerusalem Council reached the conclusion that Gentiles need not submit to Jewish laws. Faith is enough. But they were to remember the poor, which they did. In fact, they had this huge collection they brought to the starving church in Jerusalem. Why was it starving? Because they were being persecuted. The persecution spread out so they could be Christ's witnesses, and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. God used persecution to do that. Chapter 2 of Galatians recounts Paul's opposition to requiring Gentile converts to the outward side of the Abrahamic covenant and keeping the law. It wasn't necessary. Jesus fulfilled that. His later writings to the Romans clearly points out that the church is a new creation, not a makeover of the old. We are justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. No one can be saved by the law. What the law did was point out the sin, which needed a sacrifice, which is why there are lambs slain and bulls and all the sacrifices, but that was taken care of. Why? The ultimate lamb satisfied all that. Much later, in a letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." But you know what? It takes every single one of us in our own moment of time to make that decision. You don't become Christian by osmosis. You don't become a Christian by coming to church. That just occupies an hour and 15 minutes, maybe. On a good day, hour and a half. Really good day, 60 minutes. You got to make that decision. One day you'll be asked, "What did you do with my son?" "Well, I thought about it. You know, I knew a lot about him. Went to that Christmas Eve service every year, lit that candle, raised it high. You know, did you receive him? Did you ask him into your heart?" That's a decision that only we can make and receive one by one. Couple of concluding thoughts. Why is Paul's mission to the ends of the earth important to us? Why is this man's work, his three missionary journeys, his sacrifice, his suffering, his being jailed, why is that important? One, most of us are Gentiles. His testimony, his faith is reaching out to the Gentile world, has affected us, allowed us that time. It is because of Paul's faithful dedication to his mission that we were invited into salvation. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus in his plan and God's plan was extended to us? If you are a follower of Christ, somebody told you about God's plan, and that took a missionary. Now, we think a missionary is someone that goes over to Africa or India or some foreign land where they can't speak the language. I don't believe that. A missionary can be someone that lives next door to you. It could be someone you meet at the convenience store. It could be someone that you could be anywhere. Think back to that very first missionary who approached you, invited you, and to live out your faith, and they lived out their faith in front of you. Now, it might be an obvious thought for me that Pastor Elgin of South Baptist Church was that person for me. You know, he was the man that I walked down the aisle to in tears as like 8 years old and asked Christ in my heart, but that wasn't the missionary. My mom was the missionary who lived out her life in front of me. With a man who who was an atheist, who didn't like God, much less love God, who would ridicule, who would demean, who would raise a stink. My mom was that missionary who showed love, showed compassion, who never, in the face of being abused verbally, never abused back, never raised up, 28 years. She was that missionary for me. She spoke Christ. She lived Christ. She was the same today as she was, you know, as I was growing up. She has never met a stranger. Kroger's grocery store, age, I don't know, 8 or 9. My mom is talking away to this person, just laughing, telling stories. We get done. I said, "Who is that?" She goes, "I don't know." And she doesn't have dementia. She just has a heart to share Jesus with anyone that will just listen to her. Opposition can and will show up at every turn because there is a war. Make no mistake about that. We are at war. It was certainly that way for Paul. Paul had mobs to face or to avoid. He had numerous death threats, jailed a number of times. But Paul considered trouble an opportunity to trust God and never looked back. Secondly, the book of Acts is our story. It's our story. We are part of the book of Acts simply by the commission and chapter 1, verse 8. The Acts of the Apostles are to be the Acts of the local church. The Holy Spirit still empowers today. It's not an ancient book. It's a vibrant roadmap for us to live and to continue on day by day. This is where we fit into God's story. We tend to separate ourselves. Well, this is like 2,000 plus years ago, you know. No, this is today, people. Today. June, whatever it is, 2012. Today. We have the same commission on our lives as they had in theirs, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we intend to do that until the day we breathe our last breath, or until someone chops our head off, which what happens to Paul next week. In the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read the story of Jesus. Jesus' objective is very clear. He's going to represent us. He who knew no sin became our sin that we might become his righteousness. On the day the sinless Jesus died on the cross, all of the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, were placed on him. God then took Jesus' sacrifice as full payment for our sins. And those who reach out and grab the free gift by faith are forgiven of their sins, and they enter into an eternal relationship with the living God that he has been wanting with us all along. Thirdly, the mission of the church then is still our mission today. It hasn't changed. And just like in the first century, we will not always be successful. There's a bit of encouragement, though, for you. God doesn't call us to be successful. God calls us to be faithful. And what may seem like foolishness or failure in the world's eyes is great success in God's eyes, because we may not know why we may appear to fail. But failure in the world's eyes is not the same thing as a failure in God's eyes. We may do everything and seem like we're doing all well, but, you know, God has said, "I had so much more for you, so much more persecution, so much more ridicule, so much more that would just had put my name out there." Sometimes Christians play it safe. We don't want to rough. I mean, growing up, I remember in the 70s, well, you know, PTLs, Praise the Lord, came out. But also you talk about, well, you know what, it's personal to me. Well, it's personal to God, too, and he wants you to tell somebody about it. You know, he didn't give it to you as a big secret. You know, we're not in the secret service. We're to be out there in the same thing. But, you know, some resistance, we're going to meet resistance, but some resistance is rooted in economics. I'm going to have to give up too much, and then I'll have to go to Africa or India or maybe Ohio. The Bible instructs us about stewardship, that we are the managers, not the owners. But it's a tough lesson for even those who claim faith. Some of the resistance we're going to have will be political. Faith in Christ will not be politically correct. In fact, the Bible talks about that. But we're called to speak truth in love. It's not our teaching. It's not our right. It's God's. And the teachings of the Bible runs counter what is permissible and acceptable today. But you know what? It wasn't much different in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah either. Some of the resistance we're going to have is going to be personal. The requirement to change is just too much. People would rather add on Jesus to their comfort levels, to a comfortable Jesus, just to cover their bases rather than to see life in a radically different way. Make no mistake, believing in Jesus change threatens the status quo. It always has, it always will be, until it returns. And until then, our mission as a church is to be Jesus, to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, our Samaria. The question is, who is going to take the message of Jesus, of what he has done for the world, for you and for me? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power that it has to change lives. Father, help us to live that changed life that we have through Christ out there, that people might see you. And when they ask, Father, may we be quick to share him with any that will listen, so they might too have that relationship with you. Help us not to shrink back. Help us to move forward in love, that you might use your church as a dynamic tool to change the world. Begin today with us, Father, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace, is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise, is only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone.
Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
Thank you for joining us tonight for this chapter of the story. We invite you to come to Grace some Sunday morning or Sunday evening at one of our identical services. Please join us and visit us on the web at www.grace247.org. And we hope to see you here. God bless.